Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together to study your word before we come into your presence with thanksgiving and praise. You are a merciful and great heavenly Father who has saved us from our sin. And so, Father, as we see ourselves not in the righteousness that you demand in these passages, but in the sin and rebellion of the people whom you condemn, Father, we thank you for Christ, by whose perfect obedience and sacrifice only are we able to come into your presence boldly. So, Father, bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The whole book. It says, read the book of Micah. I'm sorry. Oh, we're on part 7 of lesson 6. So we're finishing up part 6 finally. This has been pretty lengthy along the way. So I got to open up my cool little ebook thing that I got for my birthday. Where I have my notes. Yeah. Thou shalt not covet. Yeah. So, yeah, it's pretty cool. All right, so we're finally at the last part of lesson 6, and I don't know how many more are of these, but we're in the middle of the, we're at the end of the prophets. So is the New Testament next in the heart of God?
The fall of Judah is next.
Oh, the fall of Judah, okay. Okay, so here we have the book of Micah, and I don't know if y'all ever go online ahead of time and figure out what we're going to be talking about, but it asks us to read the whole book. It's about seven chapters, so it's really not that long. But Micah is actually in the southern kingdom, but he speaks to both. He the Lord had spoke before major events, and he sent Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom as prophets from the southern kingdom. He had really shown that he cared still about the northern kingdom, and he sent them to the northern kingdom prior to the fall of Samaria to Assyria. The fall of Jerusalem occurred around 581, I believe. I might be wrong about that, but the fall of Samaria occurred around 722, so it was almost a good 130 years prior. And if you read the, if you look at actually the kings in the Northern Kingdom, there's a lot more of them in a compressed time because a lot of them didn't last very long. And really, the malediction on all of them was that they did not follow the Lord, or they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. But Micah was actually sent to the southern kingdom during Jotham's reign. And the Lord is preparing his people really for the ministry of the prophets during the time of Isaiah. He's around the time of Isaiah. And you see here in with Micah a clear example really of the prophet as sort of a covenant lawyer. If you think about the covenant of God as a constitution. Sorry, my head's like really like stuffed right now. So if I sound weird, well, you probably think I sound weird all the time, but I sound weirder to myself right now. It's hard to focus, but
you don't sound funny.
Huh? I sound okay? Maybe I can hear myself better and I'm distracted by the fact that I can, because my ears are stuffed up and I think, man, your voice sounds...
Does it affect the content?
Huh?
Does it affect the content?
I don't know.
Weird,
yes, I think so. That's a more important thing. But really, if you think about the prophets in one sense, we talked about this before. God had set a covenant with his people, and it was a gracious covenant, okay? God didn't lay out the covenant with Moses simply as a way to say, I can't wait until you break this law so that I can get you on some sort of thing and utterly destroy you. But he does warn them that if they do not follow the commands that he set forth, as Moses said, then a lot of things are going to happen. And God had sent, had said these things would happen so that you would turn and repent and trust in me. And so there's an idea that with God's anger towards his people, it's better to think of it as an inviting anger. But if somebody refuses to receive that rebuke or that warning of things that are going to happen, like calamity, like the fact that it stops raining, or you start to be carried away by your enemies, and you simply harden your hearts more and continue in your idolatry, then there's this idea of judicial hardening, and eventually you'll, you know, there's almost a time in which, you know, like as the author of Hebrews says, you get to the point of hardness where you're just trampling underfoot the things of God. And so with Micah, you really see that covenant lawyer coming out, prosecuting the people for their sins and the fact that this was not as God intended them to walk in his way. He summons the witnesses against Samaria and Judah. And in Micah 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You may have noticed that the Lord repeatedly talks in his prophets about the heavens and the earth, or witness you heavens and witness you earth. And the Lord actually establishes the heavens and earth as covenant witnesses in the establishment of the covenant. So you can actually see that sense in which the heavens and the earth are almost like called to witness against the people that they're conducting these deeds underfoot. And so if you hear that, there's this idea in that, and even in the covenant that God made with Abraham, you see this idea of God of these animals trying to come down and devour the covenant, and Abraham drives them away. And later on, you see this idea that if the people don't, if the people break the covenant, that they'll become food for the birds and things like that. So you see these themes throughout about the heavens and the earth being witnesses, and also if you disobey, you're going to kind of become food for the birds, which, by the way, I saw like a vulture yesterday, like in somebody's yard. I didn't even think they were around this area, but I guess they're everywhere. But it was weird. Just like, wow, there's a vulture. Because James was talking about vultures the other day, and it was... Anyway, remember that content thing. Micah goes on to grieve, and he laments and wails here about the plight of his people. And I think one of the things to remember about the prophets, and this is sort of different than some people today, is that, and you can see that in verse 8, for this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentations like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. This is not some, you know, reporter simply telling the facts, or even some people today seem to delight in the fact that people are going to get what they deserve from God. This one, I don't remember what the name of the cult is, but these weird people that are really good at First Amendment rights, but really horrible at theology. And they go around and they protest at, you know, dead servicemen's funerals and things like that. And, you know, they're really good at condemning people and showing their hatred towards sin, but there's no sense in which there's a mourning for the effects of that other people have. There's no compassion for other people. And I think that says a lot about the heart of a person when, in contrast, the prophets would tell forth of the judgment of God, but they didn't do it with glee or hand-wringing saying, this is great, I can't wait for you to get this. They would mourn over this. And, one of the reasons why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet is because he actually wept for the judgment that he knew the people deserved. But, you know, in one sense, we all deserve wrath from God. And so it's always it's interesting. People will say how angry or how mean God is and all this stuff, but there's compassion here. There's not a desire that people would be destroyed, but God's holiness is going to be satisfied, and He makes a way for mercy through repentance and faith and trust. But that's not to set aside His justice, but to establish it in somebody else. But you have to trust in Him, and if you don't, that it's not something that God necessarily delights in the sense that He desires that people would perish. But He says to His covenant people, "I desire that you would turn and repent. I do not take delight in the wicked, but I want them to repent," and that sort of thing. So, how does Micah's word to Israel serve to warn Judah in the first chapter of the book of Micah? How does Micah's word to Israel serve to warn Judah?
Well, Judah was following the same path as Israel. So they were in the same sin. So, you know, that's their warning to Israel was the same warning to Judah because
right.
of the same sin.
Right. In other words, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue in your ways. And so there was already a slide into that kind of wickedness, and you see it more fully later on, you know, when Ezekiel is sort of transported and sees what's happening in the temple and things like that. So it really kind of serves to show what happens in unfaithfulness to God. For what are the kings of Israel condemned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? It says, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." And then the prophets in verse 5 through 7. "Concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." So what does he have? For what are the kings of Israel condemned in chapter 3?
I guess in a general sense, for hating good and loving evil from verse 2, right?
Mm-hmm. Do you think that's the idea of tearing the skin off my people is a metaphor there for something?
Is it beating them?
What'd you have?
Later on, they're eating the flesh of my people.
I don't know. I mean, it sounds pretty harsh. Is it a metaphor? Are they just saying that dehumanizing them, treating them like animals? Or
yeah. What were you going to... What would you...
First of all, the leaders are responsible for the people. The leaders who don't exercise proper judgment but exercise unmerited indifference lead the people into a sinful state where God
right.
can turn his face away. The other thing is that there were a number of idols. Many of them were like sacrifices.
Right.
Which the Israelites. You know, children sacrificing, prostitution, virginal sacrifice, all these, you know, the firstborn sacrifices, human sacrifices as well,
mm-hmm.
participated in. So it's both, you know, basically letting the people go spiritually and letting them go physically. And then God's going to come through using the Assyrians and they're going to have awful things done to them, physical torture done to them when they're killed.
Right. So there might be some of that going on. You know, one of the things I think to keep in mind here is that it's really easy, again, and this is where the social gospel proponents want to go to verses like this and really focus upon how bad the poor are being treated, and that becomes the focus of all religious stuff, is to say, look, how bad the leaders are treating the people. But what always precedes the way that the leaders are treating the people? What's the first thing that happens, and then injustice occurs?
Abandonment of God by the leaders.
Right, exactly. Idolatry precedes injustice. If you lose the knowledge of God in your heart, then you will no longer have any knowledge of what makes people worth actually being treated well. Because what's fundamental to the dignity of a human being? They're made in the image of God. And so if you lose the idea of God, then you lose the idea of human dignity. Then men are become essentially whatever you want. You can actually come up with all sorts of sentimental reasons why it's better for you to kill a few people so that you can take care of other people. I mean, it's amazing if you study some of this stuff, how some of the most wicked people in the world are actually think that they're doing really good things in the destruction, in the killing of millions of people. Because they have a sentimental view about what they're doing to take care of people, because they put themselves in the place of God. They don't have a sense of who the true God is, and they're given over, as Romans 1 said, to a depraved mind, and they no longer have a real sense of treating people well, and so people become disposable. And so they're, in one sense, I think there's probably some of this going on. I think in another sense, there's also just the sense in which people are losing everything. I think it's Amos or other people that talk about when people are cheated by unjust weights and all sorts of other things. You're actually taking their substance because they've put in all this labor to, get a certain amount of wheat or whatever. You're taking bribes from people, and so that they're not able to get the money that they really deserve for that thing, and they've actually stolen their substance because nobody cares enough about the person, or there's no fear of God in their eyes, and so economic injustice follows. But see, it's kind of like I think it was Martin Luther or somebody who said that you can't really create a good tree by simply putting fruit up and then having a tree grow under it. You can't just simply start saying, well, therefore the solution to this is that we just need to start treating people well, and we need social justice and everything else. And if we can just get everybody to agree to treat everybody well, then eventually it'll change the heart of man and you'll become a good tree by just imitating good behavior. And I think that there's a lot of people that desire, that can see injustice. We have a natural understanding of injustice. But in our society today, we don't have any solution for that, because increasingly there's no reason other than simply
legislating
it, or simply for a sentimental reason, because there's not really any underlying reason to be nice to somebody if, we're all cosmic germs. I mean, at the end of the day, if we're all grown-up germs, it really doesn't matter what I do. If at the end of that we're all atoms in motion and everything else, I mean, a stalk of broccoli has about as much worth as I do in that grand scheme of things. And so, but men are made in the image of God, and they understand intuitively that that's not the case. And so we have that point of contact with people, that they are made in the image of God, and no matter who they are, Christian or Muslim or Hindu or whatever it is, they all have worth and value in our eyes because they're all created in the image of God. They may be ethically fallen, have lost that ethical nature of the image of God, but they still are in His image and still have dignity and worth, and as having been created in Him. And so we owe them that dignity and worth, not merely when they agree with us or when we or they're our friends, but even our enemies need to be treated as such. And so then the prophets here, what does he have to say about them in verse 5 through 7?
Who they were crying peace to? Were they crying peace to the people, or?
Well, look at the context. Who do they say peace to? When they have something to eat and declare war against him and puts nothing in their mouth. So in other words, if you have something you can feed me with, I'm gonna have a good oracle for you. If you're too poor, you got a bad oracle. You either pay me for good prophecy, in other words. So they're essentially, you know, prophets for hire. You know, and again, if there's no fear of God, if there's no belief in God, you know, that, and that's the ironic thing about a lot of churches today. You know, a lot of some of the mainline denominations years ago abandoned any fundamentals or any belief in the supernatural. And so you wonder, why would you even go to what's the purpose? Why not just close the doors? You know, but you know, there's always been you know, I'm not saying that everybody has a mercenary attitude towards ministry, but there are mercenary ministers out there who simply do it for the money. I'm not going to, you know, I know that for a fact. I mean, based on what I see, that some of the ones that you see on TV are simply out for the money. And of course, if you don't believe there's any judgment for any of that stuff, then what difference does it make, right? You know, you can fleece people for that because there's no ultimate judgment. You might as well get what you can now. And so I think a lot of the prophets back then were the same way. The thing that I always want to recall too is that what was it in? It's both in 2 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles. But maybe it's 1 Kings. Jehoshaphat went to visit Ahab, and they're like, you know, they're like, hey, you know, let's go to war together. He's like, that sounds good. Of course, Jehoshaphat then says, hey, why don't we see what the prophets have to say about this? And, you know, I'm like thinking, maybe you should ask that question first before he agreed to go to war with Ahab. But, you know, he brings in all his prophets and they all say like, oh, whatever you want to do, king, the Lord is with you, you know. And then Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet in the land of Israel? Because apparently there was enough there to where these guys were pretty much like, whatever the king wanted, they're going to say, the Lord is with you, kind of thing. And really, you see that in really what Jeremiah was dealing with. Nobody wants to hear the prophetic warning or people saying, you know what, you need to turn from your wickedness and that sort of thing. And they're beat up for that. People want to have peace preached to them. They want to hear during economic downtimes that everything's fine with you. The Lord wants to bless you. Blessing is just around the corner. Don't worry. There's nothing that needs to change. You know, we like to have prophets of peace. And one of the hard things about the ministry, really, is that sometimes the Lord needs to wound people. He needs to come in with a word of rebuke and of judgment so that you can repent. You can turn from your sin and hear the real words of comfort, which only come through the gospel. But if you're looking for carnal religion, pagan religion, then there's plenty of people that will put on the dressing of, you know, this particular or Judaism in this case, and then in Christianity in our case, dress it all up to look like that, put spiritual words all around it, and then really what you're engaging in is idolatry and worshiping of yourself, because then God becomes essentially what you want him to be. And I think that We need to be challenged by the Word. This is what the Word comes outside of us and convicts us. It actually pierces us. It transforms us. And instead of transforming the Word and looking for ministers who will say, hey, tell me something good. Or I'll tell you what, this is what I'm really struggling with right now. I'd really like some more sermons on financial management and how to raise kids that are going to other people think are cool and all sorts of other things. These are what I'm struggling with on a day-to-day basis. Can you give me some news I can use right now? And then you preach on that for me, because this other stuff's irrelevant. You see what I'm saying? Whereas the Word needs to come to us as saying, you know what? I don't know what I need to know sometimes. I need the Word to come and transform me because my heart is wicked. I need the Word to come in and challenge me, not because I expect God, put him in a box saying, this is what I want from you today. This is what I want Leonard to preach on. I want God to come to me every week with something from the Word that's going to challenge me, that's going to penetrate bone from marrow and cut to the heart of my sin and say, you know what? You've been living in the idolatry of your mind and you need to be challenged to come out of this because you're a Christian and you need to be reminded of that so that you can go back to Christ and say, Lord, you are my righteousness. Continue to kill sin within me. And thank you that you have given me a word so that I can be challenged in my, you know, sort of my sloth, you know, to be woken from my slumber at times. So think of the prophets like that as well. Yes, sir.
Do you think the prophets in 5 through 7 are genuine prophets of God in the way that Mike is, or are you pretending to be prophets?
I think they could be. I think that they're pretending to be prophets, but I think the thing that's really kind of makes that can kind of put the fear of God in you is that same story I was telling you about. The real prophet that comes up, I think his name's Micaiah or something like that. He says, after he tells them, you know, like Ahab says, hey, what are we going to do? He goes, oh, king, you know, you will be blessed. And then you can tell he's like mocking him because he knows that's not going to be the case. He goes, and then Ahab says, how long must I adjure you to tell me only what the Lord has told you? It's kind of ironic because he doesn't really want to hear it. And then he says, you know, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne saying, who will go and tempt Ahab to go into, put a lying spirit in his prophets to convince him to go up to fight against me? And so, you know, The revealed word is such that God actually has in the past, and I don't know about now, but all I'm saying is that those who like to pretend that the only kind of prophecy you can get is going to actually lead you into the same truth that's found here is not. There's actually information in the scriptures that would counteract that idea. You see what I'm saying? In other words, we need to remain faithful to this, and we would know, a person would know the lying spirits in the prophets if they understood this. And so, you know, I don't know exactly how all that works. I mean, I just know that people who don't want to listen to the Word of God will come up to all sorts of reasons to do that. And there's plenty of spiritual forces that will lead people astray with, including, you know, sort of ecstatic things that will convince them otherwise. And so, you know, one of the blessings of the Word of God is that it's a revealed religion. Okay, our God speaks, and He actually has come and declared Himself. He doesn't. And the Word is living and active. He's a living God that is that, unlike the prophets, that literally you see throughout the. I'm sorry, the idols. Unlike the idols that people had to come in, and they almost the gods didn't seem to even know what was going on unless people came in and worshiped them in their temples and things like that. Our God is living and active, and over He says, write these words down, write these words down. And when Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, you've got a more sure word than when John and I were sitting on top of the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. And because it's written down, you know, and you're sitting there listening. They might have been listening to that and been overwhelmed by the fact that Christ was transfigured and then walking down. It's like, what did they say again? You know, and so we have the Word of God, and actually you see the progression of clarity in Scripture rather than a progression to more and more kind of like fuzziness. And the thing that strikes a lot of me about a lot of charismatic expression is how unclear it is or how contradictory it is to what's already been revealed. And so people say, well, it's a prophecy for me, but it's not a prophecy for everybody. It's like, well, if it's from the word, if it's from God, then I can't, if I don't believe it's from God, then I'm condemned for not believing something that God has actually told you, right? And so I think we need to just stay.
We ought to be writing real, no kidding, prophets.
Right.
We ought to be writing down what they say.
Right. And so, you know, again, this is why God revealed His Word is, and if you do a word study on the word, you see against the Roman Catholics or against even Jews today who say that, well, you know, there's this primacy of oral tradition and everything else, like, you know, that sort of thing. But you'll see even Moses and the prophets saying, God commanded me to write this down. Or Samuel said, I have not allowed a word from the Lord to fall to the ground. In other words, everything that the Lord has commanded, I have given you. I have committed to you so that you'll know these things. And God gives us His Word so that we would know Him. And He reveals these things to us. And so false prophets will always lead us back to what we're more comfortable with. And that's natural religion. And natural religion is divination, magic, sorcery, and other sorts of things. Things where we want to control those things which are from the Creator, but we don't want to worship the Creator Himself. And so I think we need to, you know, what I always keep key in mind is Romans 1, is how easy it is for us to lose, to form idols in our mind of God, and then everything else kind of goes downhill from there. And so, anyway, what was the question?
Well, are we talking about real prophets or not? I think he's using diviners and seers and prophets.
Yeah, right.
Synonymously in the Bible. So.
Yeah, and so, right.
Kind of says, I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord. So he's saying that they're not minor.
Yeah, exactly.
But as for me, they're false prophets.
Right.
And we know from other scripture, you know, if someone claims to be a prophet and isn't, then those people are killed.
Right. Yeah. And so it's, of course, they weren't. They were actually being, it was actually a pretty lucrative enterprise. And you can see why. I mean, you know, we tend to think, you know, you worship your religion, I'll worship mine. And in a society where we don't want the state kind of burning us at the stake for worshiping God, I appreciate the fact that we have religious liberty to do that. But let's not confuse, you know, constitutional liberty with the fact that it just doesn't matter. You know, there's nothing more important. And if anything, you can at least credit the people in the Inquisition for thinking that it's so important that you believe these things that it's better that a person lose their physical life than to spend an eternity in hell. You know, that they'd rather, you know, torture somebody to maybe get them to believe this thing than to spend an eternity in hell. But we think that's just so weird to make somebody try and get somebody to believe something. And I'm not advocating going back to that. I'm just saying that we tend to devalue the idea of what you believe is important so much that we, because we live in a society where, yeah, the guy down the street's a Mormon. He's a great neighbor. He doesn't let his yard go too bad. And so, you know, I think that in our society, increasingly, there's an idea, what difference does it make? But I know we all understand that. I'm just saying that it really does matter, obviously. So, what hope is held out for the people of God? And then it says, according to Hebrews 12:22-29... who should be able to lay claim to this hope today? All right. Let's see, verse 22. Okay. But you have come to the Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At this time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, do you guys see where he offers hope in Micah? There's just so you know, a few places then. This is the actual place where you see the promise of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem in chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So you see that promise of the Messiah there. I'm trying to find the place here, but I think this shaking the earth comes out of Micah that is referenced in here, but I can't find it. Is it in Haggai? Okay. All right, so you also see in verse 7 the remnant of God. I'm sorry, the remnant of Jacob in chapter 5, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be delivered in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none left to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So in one sense, the hope is that, you know, idolatry and the oppressive nations will be thrown down. And you see the trust in might as well, that's going to go away. And so
you also see that the preservation and the refinement of Israel.
Right, exactly.
They've, you know, become wicked, but in God's sake, the wickedness from among them.
Right.
Blot out all false prophets, and then this remnant from Jacob will be sustained. And Bethlehem, the Messiah will come from there. So it's, you know, that unifying theme of redeeming his people.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, refining them and sustaining them, even though they're surrounded by wickedness.
Right, and so, and I think that there's maybe that sense then in Hebrews 12 that's talking about the fact that there's going to be, you know, to remain steadfast because the Lord is going to maintain that remnant, maintain that kingdom for Himself. And so sometimes I think that when we're looking among us, around us, and seeing all sorts of things that are happening that aren't ending up maybe as, in a temporal sense the way that we'd like, then we start to question whether or not God is still faithful to us because there's not kind of material blessing and that sort of thing. And so God repeatedly shows that He's going to be faithful and hold forth a remnant. And of course, this remnant of Jacob ends up becoming really going out and becoming part of the larger people of God or the larger kingdom of God as it goes out to the Gentiles and everything else. But God is faithful to His people. And even in the midst of this judgment, you see this idea of waiting for God to provide salvation because things don't always appear to be working out too well for the people of God. Let's see. So Micah 4, 1 through 5 talks about sort of last days here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So this idea of being under your own vine and fig tree is a blessing. Obviously, we don't think, wow, that's really cool. We get a vine and a fig tree as much anymore. But maybe it'd be like, well, I don't want to give some sort of really bad example. Like, for some people, probably be like, you get your iPhone and, you know, MacBook or something like that. But, you know, having wine and figs is pretty good still. If you guys like figs. But, you know, back then when they didn't really have candy stores and things like that, that was a big deal to have something sweet. So it was, it's really sort of a that the Acts 2:14-17 is sort of a fulfillment of that, or at least a temporal or a let's go to that portion. It's not a complete fulfillment of that because obviously people haven't stopped learning war anymore, but you can sort of see a down payment of that. Peter, as he's preaching at Pentecost, says, Then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So it's not this isn't necessarily a fulfillment of or direct that he's quoting Joel here, but you see at least the idea between Joel and Micah, this idea of the day of the Lord being a day of blessing for people as well, that the nation shall come and go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem is a hill, but it's not like the tallest mountain. So there's some imagery here that it's going to be established as a place of blessing for the people, and all people shall flow to it. And it's this idea, it's the idea of the new covenant coming. It's not merely going to be for the people of Judah and that sort of thing. And I think you can see these throughout the prophets. You can even see in one place where the idea of Ezekiel's temple and all sorts of other things, people should have gotten an idea that this thing is just going to be this thing that's coming is going to be too big to contain temporally and physically, that God's going to do something great. And here's another idea of you know, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, swords into plowshares and all sorts of other things. So there's a foretelling or a promise of some blessing that's going to literally bring about God's kingdom and eventually Christ and that sort of thing. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay, we're running out of time here. So I think we'll go ahead and close in prayer here. But again, you know, I think that it's important to recognize that this was not all about God simply being angry and having it out for Israel from the beginning. You can see in the prophets a calling back to him. God still is steadfast in his love and compassion towards them and calling them back. And people had opportunity to repent. And I think it's important for us to remember that, not to look at it as an us versus them and to think, oh, well, these people were so wicked, I would never do this, I would heed the word of the Lord. But, you know, the kinds of lives that they were living, it's not like they consciously thought, oh, I hate the things of God, I love to oppress people. You know, people have a lot of ways of justifying what they do. And the nicest people in the world will have all sorts of religious reasons and even think that they're honoring God and things, and they're really dishonoring God, and they're like him. I mean, they're like the people in here. And you know, I can look back at my own life and think that I was probably like this, and I've still got some parts of my own heart at times that need the rebuke of the word of the Lord to teach me that I'm idolatrous in my heart. So the worst thing that you could do is to look at the nation of Israel and say, eh, you know, that idolatry stuff is way back then. I never put up poles anymore. I never worship idols. I never substitute something else for God. This stuff is so old-fashioned, has nothing to do with me. I think we need to remember that our hearts are prone to wander, and it serves as a good warning to stay fixed upon the Word of God and to go to the Lord in prayer and in confession, and confessing our sins and asking that he would continue to conquer sin in our own hearts, so that we can have revealed to us the ways in which we are prone to idolatry. And especially for the American church, that we would pray for it to, really, I think in a lot of ways, it mirrors a lot of kind of the will worship and other sorts of things where we desire comfort. We desire prophets that are going to tell us that everything's going to be okay, and we don't want to hear we don't want to hear things that will really heal, things that will really help us. We want to have therapy, and we want to be told that we're okay. And we don't want to be told that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so we ought to pray that the Lord would send, continue to send his gospel among us, and so that we can turn and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your prophet Micah and for his consistency in holding forth your word to a people that probably didn't want to hear it. And we likewise are slow of hearing at times and don't want to listen to the word of the Lord, for it challenges us. It confronts us with our sin, and oftentimes we want to be told that we're okay and there's nothing wrong. But Father, it's only in acknowledging the gulf and the sin between God and man and the sin that we have that we're able to turn in faith to Christ and see what he did for us. And so help us to see the wickedness of our sin. Help us to flee from it so that we might not be comfortable with it, and that we might put it to death in our own lives and trust in Christ, in his salvation for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.